All right, John, you are a deacon. You are going to deacon now. So I have them set on heat. So just go ahead and hit them to 68. Cool. Now I'm assuming John can see to set those thermostats. Oh, he has his glasses on. Okay, good. All right. It's a tricky time of year because when you come in, the building's cool, so you got to turn on the heat. But then after people get here, it warms up. So anyway, all right. We'll have him set those and cool it down in here just a little bit, just for Leslie's sake, because she likes to. You wonder why there's about 15,000 blankets in the auditorium. It's not people like Mrs. Nisley or Jane. Grabbing blankets. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into God's word tonight. Father, I thank you for your goodness sake. And ask, Lord, that you would just do a special work here again tonight as we continue to look at this thought of how you view your people Israel, how our thoughts are to be directed. Lord, I ask that you would just give me clarity tonight. I ask that you would speak through me once again. Lord, you do exactly what needs to be done here this evening. And we'll thank you for it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not going to go back and do a lot of repeating as I often do, just to kind of get us back into the mindset of where we have been since we've just been a few hours removed from this morning's message. But we are going to go back here to Jeremiah chapter 33 and look again at verses 12 and 13 and then the verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 12. And I do know there are some folks that were not here this morning. The theme verse, if you will, for today was verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. We are all aware of the events that have happened and are happening right now as we sit here. Events of violence are happening in Israel and in the Gaza Strip, in Lebanon. I do know this again through Israeli radio that the two major airports in Damascus were bombed by the Israelis, eliminating their runways. So they had to know something was about to happen. But they went in there and they destroyed those runways so those airports cannot be used. So things are happening that we're aware of, some things we're not aware of. And so that's the reason for where we're at here tonight. And as we saw God speak to Jeremiah, he said, I am going to restore Jerusalem. I am going to bring the people back out of Babylon. And we know from Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29 that time frame for the people of Judah, for the kingdom of Judah, would be a 70-year people in captivity in Babylon and then brought back to the land to reestablish the temple, to rebuild it, and then to rebuild the city itself, really with the express purpose. Now, we know God is just a kind God. He's a good God. While he meant it for good to the people at that present, there was a goal in mind of having that city established so that Daniel chapter 9 could be fulfilled. There had to be a Jerusalem. There had to be a place in which Jesus would enter the temple. There would have to be a place in which he would be crucified. And that was right outside the city walls of Jerusalem, as Daniel chapter 9 tells us. So I think this first return of those who were in captivity was for the major purpose of preparing Jerusalem for the entrance of the King, Jesus Christ, in his first coming. But here in Jeremiah chapter 33, in verse 12, he says again, thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof shall be habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, and in the city of in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah shall the flocks pass again under the hand of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Now, I'm beginning by pointing out that when this prophecy was made, the focus is first on that return of Judah back to the land of Judah. All the references here in verse 12 and 13 are to the southern part of Israel. Nothing about Galilee, nothing having to do with northern Israel or Ephraim, everything having to do with the southern kingdom. Benjamin was part of the southern kingdom. And he mentions the land of the south, and this is where the slaughter took place last Saturday, right up against Gaza. This is where the slaughter took place in the south of Judah. And so that prophecy goes to them. But when you go into verse 14, when you notice the wording, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." So in this chapter, this is the second time that he alludes to a future when both Judah, the southern kingdom, and Ephraim, or Israel, the northern kingdom, will both be restored. Did that happen when the Jews returned from Babylon? No. Once the Assyrians came in several years earlier and took out Ephraim, or northern Israel, they ceased to be a nation. They were dispersed by the Assyrians. Some of the poor, like during the days of Nebuchadnezzar's conquering of Judah, some of the poor were left in the land. Immediately, the Assyrians brought in foreign people into the Samaritan or the region of Samaria, and they intermingled with the Jews. And that's why the Jews of Jesus' day hated the Samaritans, because they were literally half-breed people. And that upset them. Plus, when they did return into Judah, it was the army of Samaria that withstood them, and in the process of rebuilding the city had actually plotted to come in and do exactly what Hamas did last week, to come in at stealth and to put to death everybody who was doing the construction of that city. Now, they were forewarned. God forewarned those who were rebuilding the city, and they were able to stave off attack. Israel, it's just amazing, because we know how good they have been at being able to decipher and know what is about to happen, and they really had no clue. Again, listening to this Israeli believer, he went through the whole stages. Now, everyone who is in Israel is in the army, so this man had spent time in the Israeli army, so I think just about everybody over there is somewhat of an expert when it comes to these things. And he said the Hamas had been so well trained, they sent in drones provided by Russia, not Iran, which is strange, provided by Russia, that took out all their observation posts. They had snipers that took out all the physical observers. All the soldiers who were observing Gaza were assassinated or eliminated. And you just go down the line, the things that Hamas did to be able to breach the wall and to come in is pretty amazing. They were extremely well trained. And maybe because it was the celebration of Yom Kippur, maybe because it was the Sabbath, and I did not know this, even the Jews who are not Orthodox, you know what they do with their cell phones on the Sabbath? They turn them off. So communication, even on the civilian side, had been eliminated because everybody has their cell phones off. That's just what you do when you're in Israel if you're a Jew. You turn your cell phone off on the Sabbath. And so when they came in, no one really was aware of it for quite a while, and that's why they were able to wreak such savagery. Everything we see here in verse 12 and 13 deals with southern Judah again, but verse 14 goes beyond and announces that there's a future coming in which both northern Israel and southern Israel will be brought back into the land. It could not have happened back then because there was no northern Israel to bring back. God does say, though, that this would happen. So the pinpoint of the prophecy is for southern Israel, but there's an allusion to a future restoration, as we mentioned this morning. Now, I want you to look at verses 15 through 18. And this is where we stop this morning. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's interesting. As we were in prayer meeting this morning, Brother Ferris reminded me of Ezekiel 48:35, where you have the term Jehovah Shammah, and the wording there in English is, the Lord is there. Here, Jerusalem is called the Lord our righteousness. I like both titles. I like both titles. In the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ reigns in Jerusalem, he will be there. And he is our righteousness. And those will be, in a sense, names given to that holy city as Jesus reigns. So here again, this is an allusion to a future restoration. Verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. There was no king when Israel returned from captivity. I mentioned this morning before we closed. Israel never knew of a man to sit upon the throne of David after they returned from Babylonian captivity. They were underneath the domination of the Persians. Later on, they would be under the domination of Rome, and in between them were those who followed Alexander the Great, who basically dominated the Middle East and dominated Palestine, or Canaan as we like to refer to it. They never had a king in reality. They had figureheads. They had the Pharisees. They had the Sadducees, who were given a certain amount of string or rope by the ruling empires in which to control their own people. But they never had a king. Wasn't that what they wanted Jesus to do? That's when they saw him in all of his glory and after the resurrection of Lazarus, that was their cry. We want you to be the king, and we want you to be the king right now. That's not why he came, not the first time. He came to die the first time. So here again is an allusion to a future restoration. And this individual is given a title. He's called the branch. And you notice back in verse 15, the word branch is capitalized. And you notice that he's referred to as a he, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Now, I think you already know who the branch is. But for this purpose, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 23. Everybody turn back in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. I want you to look at verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 23 and the 5th verse. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. And again, notice it's capitalized. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now this is interesting. The city is called the Lord our righteousness, and the king who reigns over them is called the Lord our righteousness. He bears this title, and that title will not only be to the person of Jesus Christ, but to the city in which he reigns. That's pretty interesting. But it's pretty obvious that the branch is a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus. Just to confirm that, go back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, I'm going to read the first two verses. Verse 1 says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And as you continue to read through chapter 11, you find out that he is referring to Messiah. And he says he comes out of the stem of Jesse. Or out of the line of Jesse. Who was Jesse? He was whose father? David's father. So this is the lineage. We go back and read Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2 or 3, I believe it is, you find the lineage of Jesus Christ, and you'll find the name Jesse. Jesus came from that line, Jesse, David, Solomon, and so forth, until you come to a baby born in Bethlehem named Jesus, often recalled or called Jesus of Nazareth. So the branch is a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, at the end of that 483 period that is mentioned in the book of Daniel, shows up on the scene as Messiah, but it said Messiah was cut off. Not for himself, it says. Messiah was cut off. In other words, the Messiah is put to death, but not for himself, not because he committed some sin. Well, we know the New Testament reveals why he died. Isaiah 53 reveals why he died. Psalm 22 reveals why he died. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And you need Jesus in order to go to heaven. You need Jesus to have your sins forgiven. You need to put your trust alone in Jesus. So the Messiah came not to be crowned a king, but to take a cross and bear the sin of the world in his own body. Again, in Jeremiah 33, there is an allusion made to a future restoration that these things were not fulfilled in that first restoration there as the Jews returned from Babylon after 70 years of captivity. Now, look at verse 18 of Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33 and verse 18. Neither shall the priest, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Now, depending on how you want to read that word continually, I take it that there was a continual office of the Levites and the priests fulfilling their roles, as was commanded by Moses. But I also take that word to mean an unceasing end of the priesthood. Who is Jesus Christ right now? The great high priest. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And while we sit here, he is interceding at the right hand of the Father. He's seated at the right hand, a position of victory. He accomplished everything he needed to accomplish. He is the victor. But he still ministers. He is ministering for you right now. He is interceding for you. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that Satan accuses the brethren and Jesus defends the brethren. He is our advocate to come against Satan's accusations toward us. And he is that great high priest. Now, we know that after the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon, the temple was rebuilt. Sacrificial system was restored, but it did not continue. Why? Because the Romans destroyed the temple and dispersed the Jews. It ceased. This indicates that there's coming a day where the priesthood will continue well into the millennial kingdom. Now, what God does after the millennial kingdom, he just tells us we got eternity waiting for us. And brother, it is just one big surprise. I like surprises. I don't necessarily like to know what I'm going to get for my birthday or for this or that. I like surprises. Well, if it's a good surprise, mind you, I like it if it's a good surprise. I don't know a whole lot about eternity. I do know this. The Bible says we are going to serve him. Now, there are some jobs that just, you know, people have these dream jobs. Like if you're big into sports, you remember Vin Scully, who broadcast the Dodgers games out in Los Angeles for like 50 or 60 years? That was his dream job, and for him, it wasn't work. He loved serving that Dodger organization. He loved doing that. Well, you know what? I love what I'm doing here. And it's not gonna feel like work. So when you hear serve, I thought when we get to heaven, we sit around on a cloud, you know, eating grapes and people fanning us and just, you know, just doing whatever we want. Well, I'm sure there'll be plenty of wonderful things that we'll just simply enjoy. But one thing we do know, in the millennial kingdom and into eternity, we will serve. I hope that does not bother you. I hope that's an encouraging thing. I get to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. What a wonderful thing. But what exactly happens in eternity, you know, it's just really anybody's guess. So anyway, what's going to happen to that restored temple? I don't know. Now, we're not actually going to look at it, but if you want to kind of get a grasp of what glorified Israel will look like during the millennial reign, you go to Ezekiel chapter 40 and read through chapter 48. And there he lays out the dimensions of Israel itself, what every tribe gets, and he lays out what the city is going to look like. He lays out what the temple is going to look like. Solomon's temple was grand. Once Herod got a hold of the temples the Jews rebuilt, he beautified. In fact, it took, and we say 40 years, it actually took, I think, what, like 70 years? They were still working on the temple when Titus came in. And actually, he gave orders, don't touch the temple, don't destroy it. And some guys, in their fury, set the thing on fire. And it's like, well, okay. And then they took it down. That was God's doing, but that was not the intent of the Romans at first. Anyway, as beautiful as Herod's temple became and as grand as Solomon's temple was, they will not match what will happen during millennial reign. It's going to be wonderful. And that's the one thing about modern technology. You can Google, you know, the millennial temple, and just people try to understand. And if you're if you work in construction, like Vernon Jane's son has his own construction company, Jason would probably be able to sit down and look at the dimensions and come up with a similar design. It is a grand thing that will be there in Israel during the millennial kingdom. Again, these verses lend to that restoration, to that return of the land in the distant future. So when we come to verse 19, God says this. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families, now notice this, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, hath he even cast them off. Ephraim, or northern Israel, and Judah, southern Israel. That's the two families he refers to here. He hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. And God puts it right at a level that Jeremiah and all of us can understand. Just as sure as the sun is coming up tomorrow morning, and just as sure as you're going to see the stars on a clear night, he said, as long as I have a covenant with them, you know that I'm going to do exactly what I said for David and his people Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This cannot be annulled. This cannot be changed. This is going to happen. That's pretty grand. Now, we mentioned replacement theology. Replacement theology, in which those who lean toward the Calvinistic mindset, those originally in Roman Catholicism, believe that the church replaced Israel, that the church is spiritual Israel, and that the Jews have no more hope. The problem with that is what God says. Now, by the way, I'm going to be fair to the Calvinist. There are many Calvinists, both from as far back as the 1600s or 1700s up to the present day, who said, you know, I know what a lot of our leaders have said, but, you know, the reality is we can't deny what the Bible says about Israel itself. And we believe, even some of the Calvinists would say, We believe that Israel proper will be restored, that God still has a power to have the ability to have a covenant with his people, Israel, and with the Gentiles. Now, this morning, I was going to read something to you, and I did not. So as we're going to head over to Romans, I want you to stop by the book of Luke. Go to Luke chapter 2. Do you think God's big enough to handle both the Gentiles and the Jews? In Luke chapter 2, Jesus is now 8 days old, and as is the custom of Jewish male infants, they are circumcised the eighth day. Bethlehem was within walking distance of Jerusalem, and so Joseph and Mary take the infant Jesus into the temple to be circumcised. There were two people that God had there. One was a prophetess named Anna, and God gave her the privilege of announcing the birth of Jesus. And he gave one man the privilege of announcing the birth of Jesus, an old prophet by the name of Simeon. And in verse 25 it says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation, the consoling of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," until he'd seen Messiah. "And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel.'" God is big enough and powerful enough to include both and to fulfill both covenants, and he will. And again, even many of those who, because of covenant theology, would maybe initially reject this, they can read the scriptures for themselves and they acknowledge, yes, there is a covenant with Israel, and it is very distinct from the covenant with the Gentiles. It is a distinct covenant. They are both, by the way, they're both saved by faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. You look at Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, or the hall of fame of faith, and all of those people, from righteous Abel until the last Old Testament saint passed away, they were all saved by what? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith. The New Testament saints are saved by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's the reality. So he mentions both. And when you go over to the book of Romans chapter 11, I want you to notice it's Romans chapter 11. I was going to read the whole thing, but I'll run way too late. So instead of reading this whole chapter, let me just highlight here. Romans chapter 11, begin in verse 1. The 11th chapter of Romans, verse 1 says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Now, we could read through this, try to explain that. It would take a long time. So what I want to do is just go to the middle of this chapter, toward the end of it. I want you to look, let's begin verse I better go back a little bit. Go back to verse 20 or verse 19. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. The picture, the analogy is given of let's say a grapevine, and the branch, the natural branch, is broken off and cast away. And then a wild, or I guess olive branch rather, a wild olive branch is grafted into the olive vine. The natural vine is Israel. The wild is the Gentiles. So when you read verse 19, you kind of get that image. Thou wilt say then that the branches were broken off, that I, the Gentiles, be grafted in. Well, okay, true. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. The whole key is belief and doubt. Believing what God says by faith or rejecting it. What had happened to the Jews? They rejected what God had said. That's the reason for this occurrence. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, or Israel, take heed lest he also spare not thee, the Gentiles. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity. But toward thee, the Gentiles, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. In other words, for the Gentiles, the same thing that happened to the Jews can happen to you. They quit believing God. They rely totally on their works and on their sacrificial system, not really believing God himself. So God said, okay, I'll just open up to the Gentiles. If you're not going to believe me, they will. And he opened that up. And then he says, the same thing that happened to the Jews can happen to you Gentiles, i.e. Europe. Europe was the hotbed of Christianity in centuries past. The great missionaries and the great evangelists and the great churches came out of Europe. That's not true today. Transferred to the United States, we're beginning to fade away from that reality. More and more Americans reject the house of God, reject organized religion, as they like to say, reject the Bible, reject everything. We, as a Christian nation, are going the same way that Europe did. We're doing the same things that the Jews did back then. And he said, just like I took out the Jews out of the olive branch, I can do the same thing to you Gentiles, if you don't believe me. And where are we struggling today? Believing God. That's where our real struggle is. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. If the Jews will believe, he can graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off or cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, now listen to this, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And this is the important verse. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as in ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now that's kind of a whole lot to take in, but the reality is this. God says, I'm going to restore my people Israel. They're going to come back to the point where they will believe me again. And he said, this gift and this calling that I've given to the Jews is without repentance. And this gift and this calling that I've given to the Gentiles is without repentance. In other words, God will never, ever change his mind on the covenants that he has given to his people. be his people Israel or be his people the Gentiles, the church. He's not going to change his mind. I remember when Nick and I were out door knocking several years ago, and the guy made this big deal about, you know, a young man, and he said this to Nick, if you ever enter into ministry, just remember this, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And we were talking to a guy that believed he could lose your salvation. And I'm thinking, the irony of this. Here's a guy thinking you can believe your salvation. He's telling Nick, if God ever called you to preach, remember the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And if God has called you to preach, you better do it all your life. Which that man himself was not doing. Right. Oh, well. And I thought, that passage is talking about salvation. Brother, that is a gift and a calling that God will never change his mind on. Once you've been saved, once you've entered into the covenant, you can never, ever, ever lose it, because you're not the one that got you into the covenant. You're not the one that got you out of it. Only God can. And you said, I'm not changing my mind on this. That's wonderful. And it's also wonderful for Israel, because we know that God's end design is to see them saved. That's his design for them. Now, before we leave here tonight, I focused on the young adults and the teens in this auditorium this morning, and purposely because of the things that they are constantly being told about Israel and the land, how they are occupiers of Palestine, and that land was Palestinian, was not for the Jews. They look at the word of God as a fairy tale. And so I guess in part you can understand where many young people and older people as well buy into that mindset. Let me just go over some history of the Palestinians. So step away from the present day. The claim of the Palestinians as a state is not accurate. There never has been a Palestinian state. That has never existed. And those, whether government officials or those in the Middle East, or those in higher education that proclaim a Palestinian state, just to let you know plainly, that has never existed. The claim of the Palestinians that they are the rightful owners of the land can't be correct, because you only have to go back into history to understand what the reality is. Now, I'm going to look at it from a Bible perspective, but we'll do more than look at it from a Bible perspective. Quickly go back to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. All right. How many thousands of years ago was that? 4,500 years ago or so? God gave a promise to Abraham, the father of Israel, that he would give them Canaan, what we now call Palestine. Now, someone would argue that the land was inhabited by people that, let's just look at the scripture quick. Verse 15, or chapter 15 of Genesis. Look at verse 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. He said, I'm giving you all this land. We don't like to think in terms of what God told the Israelites to do. Go in there and kill them all. Everything. Everybody. Which is exactly the mindset of the present day jihadist. You kill them all. And that's what they did last Saturday. They killed everybody. That is repugnant to us. But God had a purpose in this, in that he knew that if they remained, they would drag Israel down. And what happened to Israel? They were corrupted because they let people stay in the land. In this, you say, I don't see any mention of the Palestinians, or what some would refer to as the Philistines. And when you go over to Joshua chapter 13, Joshua chapter 13, verse 1. Israel is now in the land, and they haven't conquered everything, and God gives orders to Joshua, you need to get about the business of conquering this land like I told you to do. Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders, now listen, all the borders of the Philistines, and all of Geshurai, from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron, northward, which is counted to the Canaanites, five lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites and the Ashdothites and the Eshkalonites and the Gittites and the Ekronites and the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Meara, that is beside the Sidonians unto Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites. So God says, this is what still needs to be conquered. You need to get to it. So you say, well, originally when God spoke to Abraham, he didn't mention anything about conquering the Philistines. So maybe this is unjust. Well, here he explains, when you read back in Genesis, the term Canaanite, that covers the Philistines as well. Now, why am I making a big deal out of that? Because the Palestinians make a big deal out of this. And those in the Middle East, from Iran to every other nation, makes a big deal out of this. That those people possessed the land before Israel ever entered the land. I.e. called Philistines. The word Palestinian derives from the word Philistines. These people were not indigenous to the land of Canaan. They came and conquered just like the Jews did. They did come earlier, but they did come. They were native to Crete, the island of Crete in the Aegean region. They came into Palestine, the 12th century, I believe it was, the 12th century BC. They came in and they conquered. Now, the source I got that from, I think, is from a Middle Eastern source. Just reading what they said. That's what they say about these who were called Philistines. The name Philistine comes from the Hebrew word Philistia, and the Greek rendering of the name, and I'm going to mispronounce this, is Palestinii. And that gives us modern name, Palestine. The people who call themselves Palestinians are saying they are the Philistines who occupied the land before the Jews occupied it. How did they get there? Conquering and spilling blood like they accused the Jews of doing. They did the exact same thing. Now, I am 64 years of age, and I well remember at the age of 14, the Abraham Accords by President Carter and the leaders of Egypt and the leaders of Israel at that time. President Carter he looks like a great president now compared to what we have in the office now. Let's just be honest. He wasn't a very great president, but if there was one thing that President Carter did that was considered a great thing, it was bringing peace between Egypt and Israel. And that peace is held. That peace is held since that time back all those years ago in the early 70s, the accords there between Egypt and Israel. Now, as Israel cedes the land, and we'll see this here more in a moment, but as Israel cedes the land of Gaza back to the Palestinians through this accord that they signed, just make sure I get my thoughts right here, a power rises up, a man by the name of Yasser Arafat. How many remember Yasser Arafat? Okay, this is what Yasser Arafat said about himself. He called himself the direct descendant of Haman the Agagite. Who is Haman the Agagite? He's the guy in the book of Esther who tried to commit the first Holocaust against the Jews. Yasser Arafat himself called himself a descendant of Haman the Agagite. And the Palestinians have no issue in looking at themselves as the direct descendants of the Philistines, the Jews' mortal enemy. It's kind of interesting. When Israel got their freedom from Egypt and they're headed toward the promised land, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, we won't take time to go back and read it. But God says, okay, I'm not going to send you the way which is the quickest way, the shortest way, the most direct way into the land of Canaan because of the Philistines. And you will experience war. And if you do at this stage, you will turn right around and go back to Egypt. He said, I'm going to send you the long way around through the wilderness. Well, what happened when he went into the wilderness? He had to teach them how to set up their tents. He had to teach them how to organize a government. He had to teach them how to organize their religion. He had to teach them everything. They had no skills. They were just slaves. All they knew was manual labor. They had no standing army. And God said, I'm not sending them the way of the Philistines, because if they go, the Philistines will war against them. And this is what you find reading the history of the Philistines all the way back into their origination from Crete, is that they were, and this is a quote, the Philistines were an aggressive, warmongering people. And that appears to be the way they are even today. Now, go into the modern day, modern Palestine. Again, there's this attitude that there has been a Palestinian state before Israel formed a nation in 1948. That is not true. There has never been a Palestinian state in that land that we call Palestine today. The land before 1948 was inhabited by a mixture of Arabs, Christians, and Jews. And they lived beside each other and got along. By the way, the nation of Israel today is made up of Arabs, Christians, and Jews. There's 9,213,305 in the nation of Israel as of 2023. Now get this. Of those 9.2 million, 2 million are Arab. Did you know that? Did you know that a large portion of the Israeli citizens are Arabs? And of the 2 million Arabs, 1.6 million are Palestinian. Did you know that? Did you know there are 1.6 million Palestinians living within the borders of Israel proper who are citizens of Israel who never cause a day's trouble? You don't hear that spoken about very often. After World War I, the world kind of came together and formed a thing called the League of Nations. The League of Nations granted Britain, Great Britain, a mandate to administer Palestine. The Ottoman Empire had fallen apart after World War I. Britain is now the rising superpower, and they are granted this mandate to go into that region, what we call Canaan or Palestine, and they were mandated by the League of Nations to form part of that land into a state for the Jewish people. Now, I've heard different things over the years about that. I mean, I've known this for a long time. Whether it was Britain's fault, don't know, but they just never got it done. That never happened. So another war comes up called World War II. And during that war, you have the rise of Adolf Hitler and the Nazi movement. Adolf Hitler was influenced by an Iranian, a Persian at that time, who hated the Jews and sided with Hitler. They actually had their own division of SS, I believe it was. I can't remember the country there in the Eastern Europe. But the point being, he, along with Hitler, just grew in their hatred toward the Jews. And that's why Hitler turned so mightily against the Jews and committed the murder of 6 million of those Jewish people. After those events, The League of Nations failed miserably, so they brought up a new group, which is now headquartered in New York City, called the United Nations. After World War II, the United Nations proposed to make Palestine two states, a Jewish state and a Palestinian state. Did you know this, that most of the Jews said, we're okay with that. We will accept an Israeli state and a Palestinian state. You know what the Palestinians and the Arabs around them said? No. The Jews were more than content to accept that arrangement. It was the Arab world that rejected it. What happened? Well, during that time, pre-1948, after World War II, but pre-1948, when Israel was born, civil war broke out there in Palestine. On May 14th, 1948, without really the help of the world, Israel became a nation. When God is on your side, you don't need the world. And I'm not saying, and I said this morning, the people who make up the Jewish population, most of them are not righteous people. They're not godly people. We know that no more than what you find after they return from Babylon, they were righteous. We know that's not true. But God had his hand in this, and despite the civil war that was going on, these people formed a nation. And the United Nations recognized it as an official state, an official nation, and that brought out war. In 1948, you had the first war. Now, just hang with me a little bit. Egypt, Iraq, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, those five Arab nations came against Israel. The total population of the nation of Israel was 806,000 people against five nations. What happened? Israel won. It was miraculous. Go read some accounts by the Israelis themselves. There were literally miracles taking place as God preserved them. 19 years later, 1967, what is known as the Six-Day War. Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Lebanon, and Pakistan versus Israel. The population, the Arab states, 110 million people. The Jews, 2.8 million. The winner, Israel. At that time, the Egyptian president Nasser had threatened to close off the Straits of Tehran to shut down shipping where Israel could not conduct business, if you will. He mobilized the Egyptian army, and when Israel saw what it was doing, they did a preemptive strike and defeated the Egyptians. Of course, defeated the rest as well. So in that victory, and this is important to point out, because this will help you understand why things are the way they are today. In Israel's victory, they took the Golan Heights, which borders, was part of Syria. They took the West Bank. They took East Jerusalem. They took the Sinai Peninsula, that massive part of land that is Egyptian territory, and they took the Gaza Strip. They won all that through war. About 7 years later, the Yom Kippur War of 1973. And by the way, that's what they were observing last Saturday, the anniversary of Yom Kippur, being the Sabbath and also the observance of Yom Kippur. In that war, Egypt, Syria, plus an expeditionary force from Saudi Arabia, Algeria, Jordan, Iraq, Libya, Kuwait, Tunisia, Morocco, Cuba, and North Korea against Israel. In that war, there were 1 million Arab troops versus Israel's 418,000. More than 2-1, Israel won. Another miraculous work of God to deliver his people. Egypt and Syria initially invaded. They invaded the Sinai Peninsula. Egypt did. The Syrians invaded the Golan Heights. In Israel's response, they drove the Syrians all the way back to Damascus and actually shelled the outskirts of Damascus. They could have taken it. And they chose not to. They drove the Egyptian third army through the Golan Heights back into Egypt up to Suez City. They were 65 miles outside of the capital, Cairo, when the Arabs sued for peace and the war stopped. And that's what led to what we said earlier about the Camp David Accords in 1973, when Jimmy Carter, the president, brought in the Egyptian president and the Israelis and signed this accord. Now, here's why I mentioned all this. You say, well, I don't care about all of that. Well, you will, because of this. Israel gave back to Egypt the Sinai Peninsula. And in turn, Egypt recognized Israel as a legitimate state. And there's been a peace between the two nations ever since. Also, something else. When you go back to that Six-Day War of 1967, when Israel defeated Egypt, they took control of the Gaza Strip. Remember, we mentioned that. During that time when Israel controlled it, thousands of settlers went into Gaza and built homes. And it was run by the Jews. Because of the Camp David Accords that Jimmy Carter brought about, the Israelis forced their own people out of the Gaza Strip, removed their soldiers, and turned that land over to the Palestinians. Did you know that to this very day, it is the Israelis who give the Palestinians electricity, water, construction materials? You see these big cities, where they come from, the Jews, and food. To this very day, they rely on the nation of Israel for all those staples to survive. I bet not very many people know that. When you begin to see these things, and I don't think people will be taking notes on this, but I'd have you just go back and listen to it again and write some of these things down, because when you're being taught that Israel, they're nothing but occupiers, they have no right to the land, brother, they have bent over backwards. And they've done much. You know, we read earlier today where Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them that persecute you, and so forth. I would kind of say that the Jews have done that to the Palestinians. They don't have to give them electricity. They don't have to provide them water. They don't have to provide them food. They don't have to give them materials to construct cities so they can go out and take that same material and build tunnels and, you know, do the kind of things that they did last week and have done many other times. They didn't have to do that, but they have. They've shown a decency. In Ezekiel 38, and we won't turn there, but in Ezekiel 38, we're told a prophecy about a place called Gog and a place called Magog. What are those? I used to hear, back when I was a teenager, Jack Van Impe would come to our church every year. That place was so packed out. You could not literally find a place in that massive building. People everywhere. And he preached a message, war with Russia. And that is where I got, I think, my taste for prophecy. And Gog and Magog is Russia and Iran. Did you know that as of these last few weeks, for the first time ever, the Iranians and the Russians have come into agreement and into a pact? Did you know that? I mentioned earlier today that the drones they used to take out the observation towers were not Iranian built, they were Russian built. And the people who trained Hamas were not the Iranians. It was the Russians who came in and trained Hamas to do the evil that they did to the Jews. You and I are watching things unfold that were spoken about thousands of years ago in Scripture. Amen. We are seeing it unfold in front of our eyes. I'm going to conclude tonight by going to a short passage in Isaiah 14, just three verses. And as I was studying this week, as I was turning the pages, a word caught my eye in Isaiah 14, the word Palestina. Palestina, remember we said that is the word used is now translated Palestine. In Isaiah chapter 14, I want you to notice something here. I'm going to begin in verse 29, and then we're done. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 29. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina art dissolved. For there shall come forth from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in him. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountains of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city of our great King. What is Zion? What is Mount Zion? It's Jerusalem. And God says, I'm going to dissolve Palestine. I'm going to dissolve Palestine. I'm not against the Palestinian people, their souls for whom Christ died. But their claims are not true. And the vitriol that's brought out in our public universities and across this country, even into our political system today, is not true. And I just want to give you a little bit of understanding, especially those who are younger, who are having to face these things as you go into our public institutions. I just want you to understand a little bit. I don't know how well I did describing it, but I hope you'll take this, and if nothing else, go in and examine it for yourself. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Get into this book for yourself and find out these things. And then go back and compare it to the history. And you'll find out how deadly accurate God is. And you can trust this book. You can trust this book. So what am I going to do? I'm going to pray that the Palestinians get saved. And that those who have had no part in this conflict will somehow be delivered. I'm going to pray the same thing for Israel, and I have been. But those who would assault God's chosen people and have as their end, and I listened again to an Israeli source as they translated the speech given in Iran about 2 weeks ago. They call for the death of all Jews. They call for the annihilation of the state of Israel. That is their only goal. That is the only goal of Hamas. That is the only goal of Hezbollah. That is the only goal of those who hate God's people. And God's not going to let that happen. But we as Christians need to understand these things. And we as Christians need to do what God has called us to do, to pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to Israel is that they might be saved. So we ought to join the Apostle Paul in praying that the Jews come to know Jesus as Messiah. We need to pray, as God commanded, that we pray for their peace. Because we're tied in with them at the hip. Where did we get our Savior? The Jews. Where did we get our book? The Jews. And we need to be grateful for what God has given to us from his people. And be very careful how we speak about God's chosen people. I've run into Jewish people that aren't very good people. But I've run into Baptists that aren't very good people. So that kind of stuff doesn't bother me. I just want to be obedient to this book. And I hope this has helped somebody in here tonight. Hope it's helped somebody. Let's stand together tonight. And I'm going to have Melanie.